Today we're blessed to have Matt Collier come to speak to us in chapel. Matt graduated in 97 from BJU, got a master's in divinity from the Heart of America Seminary. Following that, he returned back home where he grew up in North Carolina to start Camps Abroad, a ministry associated with the Wilds Christian Camp. And through that role, he has been in over 50 countries around the world. That's a lot of countries. Can you imagine the food stories he has, having been in 50 countries? He, in 2011, took on the role of senior pastor at Bethany Baptist Church there in Brevard, and last year also added being principal of the Christian school. His wife, Kelly, is here today with him. They have three children. He loves Tar Heels basketball and riding bikes with his kids. So we're really glad that Matt is here with us. He's an honorable man and a man of the word. He through the camp ministry, has shared the gospel with young people all over the world. And I'm really glad that he's with us today. So Matt, come on.
It's a joy to be with you today. And I really value the opportunity to minister the word here. Please turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, if you would. The book of Acts is a great work of literature. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke masterfully relates the story of how the gospel spread throughout the known world. He traces its path from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, eventually reaching even Rome itself. So we come into Acts chapter 20. Luke has been cataloging Paul's progress through the main cities of Asia Minor and Macedonia. He went through Thessalonica, the political capital. He went through Athens, the intellectual center of the world. He went through Corinth, the commercial center. And then Ephesus, the religious center. And Paul made many other stops along the way, but he devoted the majority of his time to those key metropolitan areas. He planted a church in each one of those cities. In chapter 20, verse 1, it begins a new section. It's a section that intermixes four travel reports with three portraits of Christian community life in those early days, as Luke is really gathering up loose ends from the previous chapters. And we're going to pick up the story in verse 7 with the first of those portraits. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help today. I pray this would not be a waste of time. We know that it would not be your fault if it is. We pray, Father, though, that you would make this profitable for both life and eternity. And I ask, Father, for your help today. I pray that we would be able to leave here understanding the main point of this passage and how it applies to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul arrived in the port city of Troas, fresh from a whirlwind tour of some of the churches he had planted earlier. He's eager to deliver a love gift that he collected for the needy believers of Jerusalem. He's on a tight timetable. He had just decided to arrive in Jerusalem before the Feast of Pentecost, and the days are ticking away quickly. But he's constantly held back by the painstakingly slow travel of the nature of travel back then. He had to spend a full week in Troas waiting for his ship to embark. But if you know Paul from the writings, he never wasted any time. He used the delay to encourage the believers of Troas in their faith. It's now Sunday. At this point in the history of the early church, it's well-established practice for believers to gather together to worship on the first day of the week, as opposed to the Sabbath. Paul has taught his converts about the importance of continually gathering in that way. So this isn't a special called meeting. This is a normal worship time. But this time, the disciples at Troas happen to be joined by Paul and his companions. There are at least eight of them, Luke tells us, including him, the narrator. The Greek in verse 7 reads, "We came together to break bread." He's including himself and Paul's entourage there. So the believers of Troas intended at some point in their meeting to eat together. And we don't know if this was some kind of special fellowship meal or just serving the Lord's table. The breaking of bread can refer to either one there. Apparently, believers back then spent a lot of time eating together. We follow suit in that. The church at Jerusalem set the precedent. Listen to Acts 2:46. It says this, "And they, the new believers, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, Paul introduced a similar practice in the churches that he planted, and he enthusiastically joined in when he could, as in this occasion. He encouraged God's people by fellowshipping with them. One clarifying word before we continue. Fellowship in Acts and in the New Testament in general is much more than just eating together. Fellowship is coming together for a common purpose. In Eastern cultures, if you travel, you'll experience this. Sharing a meal with someone symbolizes friendship and oneness and unity. We may not have the same customs, but I would submit to you, we need to develop the same ideas about fellowship. We need to get back to the mindset of the early church in this area. Those believers knew how much they needed each other. They knew how much they needed spiritual input and sharpening from other believers. They thought in terms of us rather than I, of we rather than me. That's a mindset shift that we sorely need to make today in America. They found encouragement through fellowship. So what else went on during that Sunday gathering in Troas? Well, look at the next part of verse 7. Paul preached unto them. One of the unique aspects of Acts is that Luke devoted significant space to recording messages that were preached by men like Paul and Peter and Stephen along the way at pivotal times. The word translated as preached here appears 10 times in the book of Acts. It carries the idea of reasoning, discussing, or even debating. It normally appears in the context of interaction with unbelievers, but not this time. Even a surface reading of the book of Acts reveals something about Paul. He was all about ministering God's word, and he did it to everyone he met, both Jews and Gentiles, both saved and lost. The verses leading up to this specific passage, we see Paul faithfully ministering the word of God during his encouragement tour through Macedonia and Greece. Especially in Corinth, he spent 3 months there ministering to the people, but he had other stops as well. When everything seemed to be against him, Paul never turned selfishly inward. He never stopped giving out to others. Even when he, as he put it, fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, even when the Corinthian church seemed on the brink of disaster, even when our flesh had no rest but we were troubled on every side, fighting within, fear without, even when Paul needed encouragement himself, he kept on encouraging other believers by giving out the word of God wherever he went, including at Troas. And boy, did Paul preach at Troas. He knows he's leaving the next day and that most likely he'll never see these dear believers again. So he keeps on preaching. All afternoon he preaches, on into the evening. He's so burdened to give them important divine truth that he preaches until midnight and then all the way through until daybreak. Here we have a glimpse of the iron determination of Paul. He served all day, he preached all night, and then he walked 20 miles and boarded a ship for a long journey. You see, Paul is an excellent example of living life for others, an excellent example of putting ministry for God as the number one priority. He even put it above eating, above sleeping, above personal comfort. He was willing to deny his own needs for the needs of others. He gave encouragement through ministry of the word. Now we come to the main story of this section. I'd like to invite you to use your imagination with me this morning. It's a warm spring day in the seaport city of Troas. The believers have gathered together in the upper level of a tenement-style house, the private property of one of the members. They're on the third story. The room is crowded. Every available space is taken. People are wedged together on the floor, filling every nook and cranny of the room. Everyone is turned out to hear the great Apostle Paul, the founder of their church. After all, he doesn't come through very often. From time to time, a fresh breeze blows through the windows, and Paul is speaking. He's sharing God's word. He's instructing them about the character of the Lord. He's giving them guidance about practical matters. He knows that his ship is leaving in the morning, and he's determined to make the most of this opportunity. And so he keeps on preaching, pausing now and again to dialogue with the assembled believers. After a while, daylight begins to fade. Some of the believers hurry off to get torches so the meeting can continue, but they don't leave. They're hungry to hear more. They return with lighted torches and they set them in their places around the room. The flames blaze brightly, giving much more light than the commonly used oil lamps. And Paul keeps right on preaching, looking down earnestly at the upraised faces in the room, shadowy now in the flickering torchlight. Men and women and children of all ages, of all classes of society. No one protests the lateness of the hour. After all, this is the Apostle Paul. Midnight approaches. The city around them has long fallen silent as shops have closed, citizens have gone to bed. But upstairs, the torches keep burning and Paul keeps preaching. He has a feeling this is the last time he will ever look into these faces. Among those assembled that day is a young man named Eutychus. He's probably between 9 and 14 years old. We can sympathize with this young man. It's a warm spring night. The room is crowded and stuffy. The torches are burning away the oxygen supply, making it harder to breathe. And he finds himself becoming drowsy. It's not that he doesn't want to hear Paul. He does. That's why he's there. But it's way past his bedtime. And Paul is really long-winded. The air is heavy. As the hour grows later and later, his eyes begin to droop. His head begins to nod. He wakes up with a jerk, but soon he begins to nod again. In spite of his best efforts, he falls into a deep sleep. No one would have noticed a young boy slumbering away in a corner. But Eutychus is not in a corner. He's perched up on one of the windowsills overlooking the street below. When he finally does fall into a deep sleep, his muscles relax, his weight shifts, he loses balance, and he falls out the window. Before anyone can react, he plummets 3 stories straight down to the street below. He strikes the ground awkwardly, his body making a sickening thud, and he lies still. Dead still. All that happens extremely quickly. The boy falls to the ground out of the window before anyone can grab him. Those nearby interrupt Paul's discourse with cries of surprise and dismay. The believers nearest the door run to the door, grab a torch, rush out of the room and down the stairs, hurrying to the scene of the accident. To their great sorrow, they arrive to find the young man lying in a crumpled heap below. He's dead on impact. At this point in the story, we could have some fun with application. Like safety first, never sit on a windowsill. Or God will judge you for falling asleep during preaching. Is everybody awake, right? Some of the commentators are pretty harsh with poor Eutychus, like Scottish preacher Alexander White. He said this, "Eutychus is the father of all such that fall asleep during sermons." Or we could take a different angle here, like long-winded preachers are dangerous. Amen? I have a book in my library with the title of Saving Eutychus. Subtitle, How to Preach God's Word and Keep People Awake. On the front cover, it has a picture of a window and a shadow of a falling figure. Right, it gets my vote for the most creative title ever. And it would make a great Christmas gift for your pastor. If he has a sense of humor, right? But the authors don't really think that keeping people awake is the main point of this story. So if it's not the main point, then what is? Well, let's continue on and find out. The first responders are still surrounding the broken body of the young boy when Paul arrives on the scene. Luke's professional medical opinion is that the boy was taken up dead. It's not just as dead or supposing him to be dead, as previous in Acts. Eutychus was dead on impact, right? He wasn't unconscious. He wasn't in shock. He was dead. As Paul approaches the body, the others part to let him into the circle. Everyone is reeling in shock from the unexpected accident. Paul comes to where they've laid the lifeless body of the boy. But he doesn't just stand there and stare. He surprises everyone by throwing himself down on top of the broken body and holding it tight in his arms. After remaining in that position for a little while, Paul then abruptly stands up and announces, "Don't be alarmed. His life is in him." With that, he turns and walks back upstairs. The onlookers look at each other with puzzled faces, unsure of what's just happened. Then most of them follow Paul back up to the room, while probably a few of them stay below to monitor the boy. Back in that third-story room, conversation is muted, understandably, after what they've just seen. Paul doesn't miss a beat, though. He proceeds to lead in serving the meal, probably serving the Lord's table, and then he goes right back to preaching. Right, now that's rather shocking. You'd think that after this meeting had been broken up by the violent death of a young boy, they would have just left. But Paul is so burdened to give out these believers divine truth before he leaves that the service continued on, and Luke says, all the way until daybreak. But all the while, we're left wondering about what happened to poor Eutychus, and Luke holds us in suspense. Finally, before he moves on to the rest of the narrative, he fills us in. He says this, verse 12, and they took the boy away alive, and were not a little comforted. So Eutychus lived. His fatal fall wasn't fatal after all. That's really an amazing story. The name Eutychus means fortunate. He was indeed fortunate to have Paul as the preacher who put him to sleep. Otherwise, this story would not have had a happy ending. I am guessing, though, that Eutychus never did fall asleep in another service. Even though many liberal theologians try to deny it, there is little doubt that Luke presents this as a true resurrection miracle. He clearly portrays Eutychus as dying and being brought back to life by the Apostle Paul. The order of the story is important here because Paul only announced the boy to be alive after he had embraced him. John Polhill points out this, the story belongs in the category of resurrection miracles, like Jesus raising the widow's son at Nain, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, Dorcas. In fact, there are striking similarities between this resurrection miracle and the resurrection miracles of Elijah and Elisha, if you remember those stories in the Old Testament. You had young boys involved in all of those. Physical contact with the body, the pronouncement of life afterwards, and people being comforted. It's not accidental. Luke presents Paul as a New Testament prophet, a genuine messenger of the Lord. But now the main point. From the outset of this new section, Luke tells us why Paul revisited all of those churches, including Troas. He wanted to encourage those believers. The word parakaleo means to comfort or encourage, to uplift, to help other people keep on going. Luke uses those words in verse 1 and verse 2 of this chapter, showing primarily how Paul spent time with the churches and he went around encouraging them by ministering the word to them. But when we come to verse 12, we find the word again, parakaleo, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted, encouraged. Now, some might say that the encouragement came simply because tragedy was averted. But I think there's much more to it than that. You see, every resurrection miracle in the Bible points to the greater resurrection, the resurrection of Christ. It either pointed ahead to it or it pointed back to it. And when Paul raised that young man from the dead, he was giving personal testimony, visual imagery of the power of Christ's resurrection in the lives of believers. He was giving them encouragement through the resurrection of Christ. We've already seen how the believers worshiped on the first day of the week. Why did they do that? Well, you know, because of the resurrection. That's the whole reason Christians shifted to worshiping on the first day of the week instead of the Sabbath. By the way, every Sunday should be a celebration of the resurrection. I hope it is for you. I hope that's what you do when you get together with other believers. But additionally, this happened shortly after the Passover. Verse 6, he tells us that, right around Easter time. Personally, I wonder if Paul might have been preaching on the resurrection during that long service. He certainly did every other time we have him preaching in the book of Acts. And I'm certain that he would have done so after the accident. You talk about a powerful illustration. Paul performed the miracle of raising Eutychus from the dead before an audience of believers for the purpose of encouraging their faith. So here's what we take away from this passage. Paul was on an encouragement tour, and he took every opportunity to encourage God's people. I hope you picked up on how he did that, even in this brief story. Encouragement through fellowship, encouragement through the ministry of the word, encouragement through the resurrection. Now to consider how you can also have a ministry of encouragement right here and right now. Think about encouragement through fellowship. My friend, like it or not, God created you as a dependent being. He designed you to need other people. And you can fight against that or you can embrace it. Many Christians today fight against God's purpose for them by refusing to commit to being a vital part of a local body of believers. They push it away. Don't be like that. Embrace the mindset of we rather than me, of us rather than I. You need spiritual input from other believers. You need their steady influence, and they need yours. The local church is God's way of providing that fellowship. So let me encourage you to find a local church and commit to it. Even if you're only in the area for a brief time, you are setting patterns now for the rest of your life. Don't just check it off as a requirement, right? That's a start to be there, but it's only a start. Don't just walk in as you come to church and claim a seat surrounded by your friends. Get up and walk around and meet people and ask questions and listen and learn and be a part of that body. Biblical fellowship includes seeking to use your gifts in meaningful ways, so get involved to encourage the body of Christ. And when you finish your degree and you're ready to move on to a more permanent location, give careful consideration to finding a local church, a place where you can practice fellowship in the biblical sense of the word, a place where you can build strong relationships. You can be involved in discipling other believers. Think about that first before you move, not as an afterthought. Make it a priority. Folks, we need each other. Encourage each other through fellowship. Secondly, encourage through the ministry of the word. Solid biblical preaching is not popular in our culture, and I don't expect it to become so. But the pattern is clear in Scripture. We must keep preaching God's word and keep it primary. As a pastor, I greatly appreciate the emphasis that BJU has placed on preaching. Ministry fads will come and go, but God promises that preaching will never lose relevance. And strong preaching serves to bolster the faith of those who hear it. Don't take it for granted, these chapel times. But ministering the word isn't just about preaching. We all have the responsibility to give out the word of God to others. At home with your family when you go back for break. Sharing testimonies with them, praying together, memorizing scripture together. In your dorm room, and not just during scheduled times. At meals, share the word of God with each other. In your classes, write an email, send a text with scripture in it. Gently correct the thinking of a fellow classmate, someone you interact with. At church, in casual conversation before and after the services, teaching a class maybe, engaging in a small group Bible study. It isn't that you have to go around quoting scripture like a lexicon, right? It means you think Bible and you allow it to permeate your life and your heart and come out in your daily interaction with people. That's what ministering the word is all about, because God's word is the ultimate answer to discouragement. Finally, encourage through the resurrection. Today, this principle is simply a further development of ministering the word, because no one here can raise somebody from the dead. So we have to go back to Scripture and find out what it says about the resurrection of Christ and point people back to that event. But folks, we can do that. We can point people to the resurrection of Jesus. And I can think of no other doctrine in Scripture that offers more encouragement than that of the resurrection of Christ. Think about it. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we have been set free from the bondage of sin. This sinful body that you and I inhabit will one day be made perfect without any sin. Because Jesus rose from the dead, death is not the end of God's children. You'll see your loved one again. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we will too. He has promised to take us to live with Him forever, and He rose from the dead to prove it. We have hope because Jesus rose from the dead. We need to remind each other about that, especially during dark times, times of discouragement. By God's grace, let's purpose to encourage our fellow believers by pointing them to the resurrection of Christ. This is not a doctrine just to be brought out and dusted off every spring around Easter time. It's a doctrine that deserves emphasis all the time, even on a dreary mid-semester day in October. My friend, college can be a very selfish time of life. You can be consumed with my schedule, my GPA, my friends, my downtime, my social life. But it doesn't have to be that way. All around you are people who need to be encouraged, people you can minister to. Fellow students, how about teachers? They need encouragement. Church members around you, people in the community, there's a story behind every face. But you have to take time. You have to take time to talk to them and ask questions and listen to their answers. My friend, let me ask you this. When was the last time you denied your own desire and gave priority to ministering to someone else, like Paul did? When was the last time you missed a meal for that purpose? Staying up later, getting up earlier, walking out of your way, driving out of your way, turning off the screen for a moment, giving up free time. And as you do, you'll find many, many opportunities. And in turn, you will receive encouragement yourself, because God has given you a ministry of encouragement. He wants you to lift up others. He wants you to help them keep on going for Christ, encourage their faith. So embrace that purpose, just like Paul embraced Eutychus, a ministry of encouragement. Father God, we thank you so much for your love. Thank you for the powerful example in this passage of Scripture of Paul, of his companions. We thank you that he went out of his way to minister to those people at Troas, to encourage them in those ways. And Lord, I pray that we would do the same. Even as we go from this place and we go throughout this week, we go throughout the rest of this semester, I pray that you would keep this in front of us, that you've put us here in this place to be an encouragement to believers around us. And I pray that we would live that out. We'd be willing to deny ourselves for your cause to help others be successful in your eyes. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.